Blessed. God is so good. And let's continue to remember his goodness. As we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to look with me at verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. I'm going to do something tonight I almost never do, and that is just bring you a devotional study. I'm only going to speak from a tiny section of this verse. I've spoken about this in one form or another before, but I would really like to focus on it laser bright and ask the Lord to use it in all of our lives. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." That's it. Remain on. That's what we need to be doing. We need to hold the line. We need to stand firm. The King James says, "I besought you, Timothy, to abide." And that's what we're about as followers of Christ. Now, advice like strong medicine is always easier to give than to take, to prescribe than to actually practice. But if it's good advice, then like the right medication, it can be just what the great physician ordered. And I believe that's what we have here as well. I am reminded that all of us get advice from time to time and that we don't always profit from it. But here in our text is godly counsel from which I believe every Christian can benefit. And besides the fact that it's godly counsel, it's the counsel of a veteran of many campaigns, the Apostle Paul. He knows what he's talking about. This is apostolic directive. This is a divine directive. And please recall with me that by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, he had been planting churches and preaching the gospel for the better part of 3 decades. So he knew what he was talking about. He has a long record of service and campaigning for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul wants that same kind of record for Timothy. However, if we read the whole book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, we see Timothy is facing some stiff opposition. He is discouraged. And I wonder, I believe that Paul is writing to Timothy in the midst of that discouragement to bolster his faith, to encourage him on to even greater things for Christ and his kingdom. But I wonder in that regard, as we look at this brief letter, if those among us this evening, that person sitting next to you, perhaps you yourself, are also discouraged. I wonder, are those here tonight who once possessed but have since lost the encouragement that they knew in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you can still remember the days when your heart was fortified with God-given courage and comfort. I have no doubt that Timothy could have remembered those days, even though now he's going through deep waters and dark pathways. Now it seems maybe in your life you're in want of spiritual power and peace. You are burdened in spirit. Maybe you're wearied in soul. You find yourself hauling around a load of this or that that your shoulders were never meant to really carry, at least not alone. What are those things that rob us of our strength that were threatening Timothy at Ephesus that really oppose us all as we do the work of the Lord? What are the things that most tangle our feet and trip us up as we try to walk with the Lord and run the race looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12, 1, who is the author and finisher of our faith? There are some things that make us want to run from our task rather than remain there, as Paul is telling Timothy. Things that make us want to abandon our post rather than stay on and to abide as we ought to in that place. I sought that you might abide. I asked that you remained. Why do we want to surrender then, when we should be taking our stand? Well, one thing, as we see in Timothy's case, if you read the rest of the book, obviously, is opposition within the congregation. Just in the very next verses, Timothy is facing some strong challenges. And few things take the wind out of your sails than when people you think should know better behave in ways that tarnish a church's testimony, its ministry, its teaching. At Ephesus, Timothy was dealing with false teachers and with personal attacks within the church. He had attacks from without the church. Let me tell you something very quickly. A pastor can take about anything, and a Sunday school teacher and a deacon or an elder or even just, you know, the church membership can take about anything from without the church. But when the attacks come from within the church, that is when most damage gets done. That is when it's most difficult to remain when you just as soon bail out. I think Timothy was facing that. I'm sure for him, at least on occasion, that ministry itself felt very much like a long war of attrition. They were just wearing him down. Timothy knew both heartaches and headaches as he attempted to work through the struggles and the misunderstandings, the mistakes, the hardships which often attend ministries. Whether you're a pastor, a deacon, an elder, a church member, a worker, a nursery worker, we all have to deal with these things. Anytime you take up the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ, anytime you take up the cross and follow him, you can expect opposition. This is not just a pastoral problem. No one who loves the Lord and his church is unaffected when deception and deceptive doctrines and rumors or threats or exaggerations are allowed to run their damaging course. I grow very weary of warning you about false teaching. But folks, it just keeps coming. The pipeline is full, and once we deal with one thing, there's something else right behind it. Every day it seems like something new is coming out that attacks the Word of God, justification by faith, salvation apart from works, the Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ, the Trinity itself. And some of this stuff gets into the very church itself. I am amazed at what some churches have embraced. It certainly is not orthodox doctrine. And if it's not the doctrine of Scripture, then the Bible warns us it's the doctrine of demons, and these people are in a perilous state. This is always going on. Is it any wonder that people can get discouraged and feel apprehensive? The gathering of God's children should lift up our hearts and build up our souls. That's what it should have been for Timothy at Ephesus. But when that doesn't happen, bailing out may seem a whole lot more attractive than holding on. And that's the point exactly when we need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true, opposition can be a formidable enemy to our spiritual morale. However, let's not forget Hebrews 5:8, that even our Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Entering into this world as a man, and I'm talking about his humanity here, entering into the world as a man involved Christ in experiences, some very hard disappointments and difficult challenges, which he would have never known had he remained in heaven. He took them on knowing what he would face, and of course he faced them as the Son of God only could. But in the same way, we will never become the people God wants us to be if we run from our trials instead of remaining and learning from them. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time to change a church or change a ministry, change a direction. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily in and of itself. But if you're just quitting, throwing up your hands, throwing in the towel, and walking away from the Church of Jesus Christ and the service of his church and the stewardship of your resources for the greater kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ, then that's a terrible, terrible mistake. It is a sin, and it is wrong. And by the way, that's why we have divinely preserved letters like this precious New Testament book of Timothy, where we can see Timothy go through exactly the same sorts of things and yet come out sterling in his faith for God on the other side. We together, along with Timothy, can be reassured and even renewed in our determination to stand firm and to hang tough, to remain at our Ephesus for Jesus Christ. Now let me pose to you another reason why at the root of so much personal disappointment we find things like spiritual defection and a willingness to withdraw and a lack of involvement and a spirit of apathy. One thing, in addition to opposition, is the fact that sometimes we allow sin into our lives. How often, sadly, have we been overcome and grieved unto death by our sins? And we know that when we sin, we are eventually pummeled. I mean, if we're God's children, we're going to be convicted. We're pummeled with blame. At least it feels that way. We're loaded with guilt. We're floundering in our walk with the Lord. Every believer knows the bitter experience of what it is to sin against God. Sometimes being quite human and less than perfect, we feel that it might be easier, you know, to just throw in the towel and walk away than to keep on trying to make things right with God when we have sinned again and again. And it is exactly at just such times that we need to fix our eyes again upon the Lord, who constantly encourages us by showing us his wounds and his stripes and reminding us that he bore our sins, all of them, to the cross and has put a new song in our hearts and upon our lips. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I mentioned this morning the late Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, and he was explaining to us once in class how he had a hard time with that verse, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then it goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is," what, "light." He said, I never quite got that until I think it was a Pennsylvania church that he had when he was young. And he was out in the farmland, and he saw there a very odd thing. As he was traveling along to visit one of his members of his congregations, he stopped by because he was out in the fields, and next to him was a big oxen with a baby oxen next to it. And they were yoked together, and it seemed a strange thing, this little bitty oxen with a big oxen, because the yoke was kind of angled, and he thought, that doesn't seem like a very effective way to do it. So he asked the farmer, "Why are you doing that? You got another oxen that's sick that's supposed to be doing here?" He says, No. "This is how we train the young oxen, the weaker oxen, how to carry the yoke, by putting it next to the big strong ox, so that he carries the weight and the other one learns from him as they plow the fields." And that's what Jesus is saying to me. He's telling us, I'll carry the weight. My yoke is light. Why? Because he's carrying the burden of it. You just yoke up with me and walk next to me, and I'll show you the way, so that the furrows of your life will be deep and straight, and a harvest of righteousness will come in due time. And that's the idea here as well. Come unto me, all you who labor are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And when we struggle under sizable loads of guilt and we feel badly about how we have failed, that's just the kind of invitation and assurance that we need from the Lord. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Without shifting the load to Christ's shoulders, we will grow weary in well-doing. But when we cast our burdens upon the Lord, then of course we can walk next to him, learn of him, and grow in our faith. No man or woman can have courage who departs from the Lord. Our boldness is as strong as our fellowship with him. Like Samson, that Christian is deprived of all strength who fashions him or herself according to the world. But there's no reason really to despair, not at all, because there is cheering news here as well as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. Just because we fall doesn't mean we have to lie there. Too many believers have bought into the notion of a perfect Christian instead of a forgiving God. Forget about being a perfect Christian. That will never happen. We strive toward perfection. Don't misunderstand me. We know where the goalpost is. We try to reach the mark. But in this world, we will have failings. We will fall short. But we will never lack for a forgiving God. That's guaranteed. He is always the Father who stands on the porch waiting for his prodigal son to come home. And when he comes home, he doesn't just wait for him to walk up to the porch. He runs out to meet him. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the love of the Almighty. Some think that since we can't be perfect, we should just give up. No, we just cast ourselves all the more on the Lord. But the fact is that when we fail, when we sin, there's only one thing. 1 John 1:9 tells us what to do, doesn't it? There's only one thing that God is waiting for us to do, and that's to confess all while repenting of those things in which we have been unfaithful to him. Because again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sin that God does, which is what confess means, if we confess our sins, if we name our sins and call them for what they are, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we have to side with God against ourselves and especially against our sin. We call it for what it is, we name it for what it is, and then we ask God to forgive us for allowing such a thing to be in our lives. When we sin, we shouldn't try to comfort ourselves and just hope for the best. That leaves you without strength and without the ability to cast your burdens upon the Lord. And it also leaves you as easy prey to your own fallen natures. Worries and cares hound you day in and day out as a guilty conscience engulfs you like a 50-foot wave. Remember Psalm 32? We read it this morning. Bill read it to us as our scripture reading. That's a wonderful psalm about what happens when we sweep sin under the rug of our lives, which just gives us a lumpy rug and a very unhappy existence. We're not to do that. But David says in Psalm 32, when I confessed my sin, then of course I received forgiveness and joy and a reestablished fellowship with the Lord. Let King David remind you why it's better to confess rather than to conceal sin. I fear a great number of such discouraged souls have little by little slipped entirely from the ranks of the faithful. They were once here, weren't they? They were Sunday school teachers. Maybe they were deacons. Maybe they were in this thing or that thing involved in the church. But where are they now? Some have just walked away from the faith. They were once reliable servants, but they are not anymore. What happened? What occurred in that life to bring them to the point where they just dusted the dust, or they just, you know, the dust off their hands, got up and left the doors of the church, and as of yet have not returned? Well, I can tell you what's happened. Sin has entered in, and they need to make that, if they're Christians, they need to make that right with God, because let me tell you, there's nothing so miserable as a backslidden Christian. An unsaved person is happier than a backslidden Christian. Because the unsaved person doesn't even know what they're in for. They don't believe in hell. They have no sense of conviction. But the backslidden Christian knows that everywhere he's looking for fulfillment and happiness and pleasure is just not going to cut the mustard, because his only hope, his only joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means dealing with sin and always doing so. Though you are fading or fainting, the Lord has not and will never forsake you. You and I may not heed that quiet voice of our Heavenly Father and let his word become a balm to our wounded soul, but eventually he will move us in that direction and he will bring us back to himself as we yield to him. It's so important that we are sensitive to God, because no sin can be dearer to you or to me than an intimate fellowship with the Lord. Cast away those worldly idols. Go to God immediately and be restored by the blood of Christ. And then your sins and your failings will be as though they never happened, and your view of the cross will become once more clear and unobstructed. Get back with God. Do not allow personal defeats to rob you of your boldness for Christ. As long as you speak candidly with Jesus about your sins, you will be able to do battle each day against those fleshly habits and the worldly influences that encourage them. Receive the gifts of his grace, which a crucified and risen Savior holds out to us all. And remember his loving words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Believe in God and believe also in me. Now, doubtless, there are many other distractions and discouragements out there that are aimed straight at the heart of our resolve. There are teachers who work but who receive little support and appreciation. There are serious health issues, among others. There are broken friendships. There are hurting marriages, a business failure, a financial setback. Worldly children who don't seem to know the Lord or even care. Many people have succumbed to a sort of pleasure madness, making them altogether occupied with the things of this world, the flesh, and the devil. They've given themselves to self-aggrandizement instead of any kind of self-sacrifice. They have no time, they have no interest in the work of the Lord. Others have passed through a baptism of difficulties, leaving them questioning God's love and defecting in heart, if not in public. I dare say that people have left the church on the inside long before they walk out the doors and never come back on the outside. They just haven't made the final decision yet. Christian defections, of course, are not so sensational as political defections, but they are much, much worse. And what of those who serve on the church board, the ministry committees, and special task forces? Let's be honest. It can be disheartening when people don't want to serve. Now, sometimes there are good reasons. I don't want to in any way discount that. There are people who receive the call of God who resist it. I know I resisted it when I was first called into the ministry. It was the last thing I wanted to do, but it was the one thing I could not escape. If something's done, there's criticism in the church. There are people who aren't happy with anything you do. You can be the sound person. You can be in the choir. You can work in the nursery, Sunday school teacher. And if something's done, it's done wrong. If nothing's done, then why haven't you done it? If a lot is done, you're asking too much. If little is done, what are you waiting for? You know, you get discouraged by these gripes and the crankage that often goes on. And those things will always be with us. I keep thinking that maybe we will get past that, but it just seems to me it's part and parcel of what this world is about. And it's not that we accept it or excuse it, but we don't let it defeat us either. The Bible still commands, do not give up, do not turn back, do not lose courage. That's Paul's message to Timothy throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 2. What did the psalmist say, praising God in Psalm 138 and verse 3? Thou didst encourage me with strength in my soul. Now mark that. Remember that. You encouraged me, Lord, with strength in my soul. There is a strength of soul that only God can give, and we must pray to him for it. It is a strength to say no to sin. It is a strength to live honestly before the Lord, strength to confess the name of Jesus in the presence of both friends as well as enemies. It is the courage to bear with injustice patiently and to hold firm the Savior's cause no matter what life's trials or challenges and sorrows. And oh, how we need desperately this divinely imparted strength, this God-given courage that David speaks of in Psalm 138. It can be received at this moment, I believe, if we surrender at once to the Lord, yield to the Spirit, follow tenaciously the Lord Jesus Christ. He will empower you and enable you to stand fast and hold firm regardless of the disappointments and the opposition. Even if you're at Ephesus, you'll be able to remain In the instant you call upon the Savior, his promises will again resound in your heart, and you will again have courage to enter into the holy place, the holiest of holies, by the blood of the Lamb. Strength of soul is a daily miracle which Jesus must work within each of us. It cannot be credited to natural abilities, a high IQ, cheerful disposition. Nor can it be ascribed to a secure position or favorable circumstances. No, this is a boldness, a tenacity, a strength, and a courage which comes only by faith. It is not enough that conviction be held in the head. It must be held in the heart and in the soul. And only God in Christ can reach down that deep into you and me and our lives and our homes. And that's what makes the difference. So long as we recover our spiritual power, we will never be in danger of becoming battle weary. And it will stand to our eternal credit if we keep at our post, if we remain at our Ephesus, if we do the work of the Lord until the Lord relieves us and calls us home. Let us cry then to heaven for grace. That's how Timothy remained faithful. And that's how we will as well. I've never been to Italy or to the islands that surround it, but one of the amazing artifacts of Pompeii, and we know Pompeii was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius, a volcano that utterly devastated the entire area, buried it under feet, like 30 feet of ash. And one of the things as they found as they were removing this ash and these pebbles and this lava that had been starting to wear away over time, is that they found a Roman soldier standing at a gate, frozen in time, still standing guard, remaining in his place. He was frozen in time. The blast from the volcano just caught all those people by surprise, instantly incinerated them, but also created like a fossil of their presence in that area. Frozen in time, and there he was, standing erect, standing by the door at guard, even while Mount Vesuvius erupted. This is what's needed for us all, and only by God's grace will we ever get there. What does 1 Corinthians 15:58 tell us? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Weary pilgrims often need to be reminded that while the road may seem very long and the rewards are worth it, and we should always toil in the right direction, because someday we will hear from the Savior, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Which is why Paul teaches us elsewhere in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." So what's Paul saying? We should not give up our sowing because the harvest is long in coming. Eventually it will come. It may come 3 centuries from now, but it will come. And we should never, ever give up on remaining at our Ephesus. The Lord will honor our efforts. He will reward the faithful. He has called us his own. And as he abides, we should too. Jesus is not saying to the good and faithful servant, "Well started," is he? No, "Well done, well done." He's speaking to those committed Christians who, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, had fought the good fight, had finished the race, and throughout it all, kept the faith. Will you and I be among that number? Will we? The key to holding on and standing firm and remaining in our Ephesus is to always remember our mission, and that is to honor God by the reaching of souls, by making disciples of Jesus Christ. We've been tasked with taking the gospel to everyone in the sin-darkened world. I think I've mentioned to you this before, and I'll close with this. Years ago in Kingman, Arizona, we were out there working in the proving grounds of Ford Motor Company, where my father was doing some testing of exhausts and converters and various things. And one day he just came and said, "Well, let's go do something fun." And so we all piled in the car and went just a little way away, and there was a cave. And we went in the cave, and we were the only ones there. And the guide took us down into the cave, and he was there standing talking to us, and he says, "Now I want you to stand perfectly still." And he turned around, flipped a switch, and the lights went out. It was as dark could be in there. No sunlight, no artificial light, nothing. You could not see your hand before your face. It was scary. It was disorienting. Unless you have been in that kind of blackness, of darkness, you don't know what it feels like to be absolutely removed from the sense of sight that we normally depend upon. And then he took out a pin light, just a tiny pin light, and he clicked it, and it was like, oh, there's light again. You know, it's just, we can see now. It brought that much comfort to us. And then he turned on all the lights, and of course we felt much, much better. But the point is, the one with the light leads the way. The one with the light helps those who are in darkness. And Jesus said, You are the light of the world. So shine bright and remain on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you, Father, for giving us such a wonderful, wonderful passage. As short and brief as it was, there's so much really in the very idea of remaining on at Ephesus. Oh God, help us to be people who are firm, who stand firm, who remain faithful, who do not abandon the faith. And help us not to give up on those who perhaps appear to have done so already, and let us pray for them that they might return. We remember that John Mark bailed out on the Apostle Paul, but at the end of Paul's life, he requested John Mark to be with him because he was profitable to him. We know you are the God of the second chance, the third, fourth chance, and we are so grateful for that. And so let's never fail to pray for those who perhaps are in a backslidden condition, who are not walking with you as they ought. But Father, as we pray for them, help us to look to our own lives and our own walk with you, examine our own hearts, and realize how sometimes we are walking precariously on the edge. Help us, Lord, to stay as far from the worldly streets as we can, and to keep ourselves pure and keep close to you. Thank you, Father, for letting us do that. Thank you for making it possible. Thank you, Father, for providing all that we need to live holy and godly lives. Oh, that we might do just that, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.